Okay, there, saints, tonight, Acts chapter 25, as we continue our journey through what has been just this incredible book, let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for just the direction you've given us through your word, as we're able to look to the principles that are developing as we go through the life of the early church. The life of Peter, the life of Paul, the events that transpire. And Father, there's so many things that we can glean from what it is that you're revealing to us. I'm so grateful for that. So grateful, Lord, that the entirety of your word does point to Jesus. Even though we're looking at Paul, we're looking at this situation, we see you, Jesus. We see your love for him. We see your plan for him. We see, Lord, just a direction that you have for our lives, that you want us to be knit to you, knit to your heart, understand your heart and walk in those things. But tonight, as always, Father, we're simply asking for ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. So knit us to your heart through this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 25 begins this. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Remember what had happened in our last chapter, that Paul had been brought to a governor by the name of Felix. And then we saw in verse 27 of chapter 24 of Acts, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Alex. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So we understand that Paul is still in a type of imprisonment, although it's a very lax imprisonment, sort of like a house arrest kind of a thing. But so we understand that now it is no longer Felix. And so Antonius Felix is now left as the governor. Porcius Festus now becomes the governor of the region. And so we see here in verse 1, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's kind of amazing. This guy is only on the job 3 days and he's already off to Jerusalem. I don't know if he's a glutton for punishment. I don't know if he really wants to say, is it really as bad as people say? But he heads to Jerusalem, one of the largest cities that is there in the region that he's a governor over, probably the most volatile city of the region that he's over, but he just heads right there, and he goes to Jerusalem. And as always, the scripture says he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always going up. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. It's higher in elevation. And so you always go up to Jerusalem, even if you're traveling from north to south, you're still going up to Jerusalem. So no matter if you're going north, south, east, and west, it's always up when Jerusalem is your destination. It's always down when you're leaving Jerusalem, no matter what. So Wisconsin, we go up north. We come back down south. That's not the way it is in the land of Israel. So we see here the new governor, and he comes to Jerusalem. And now we take a look at just the leadership that he now has to see while he's there. In verse 2, Acts 25, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him that would be Paul to Jerusalem, while they lay an ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. It's interesting that here, they immediately come to this new governor, who they think, you're a new guy, you don't know what's going on. And so they try to deceive him. They try to get Paul to be brought to Jerusalem so they could kill him. We understand that they had no evidence at this point in which to accuse him of anything, but they still accuse him. And yet they're realizing that their case, their legal case against him, is so shallow and just has no ground basis to it, that they figure the only way we can do this is kill him. We can't get rid of him in a legal way, so we just have to get rid of him anyway. And so what's interesting is this. I want you to just make a note here, because at this point they have, we saw in verse 27 of the last chapter, it was after 2 years. After 2 years, they still haven't let this go. And so it's amazing, as Festus, this new governor, comes, the first thing is, hey, we got to talk to you about this guy, Paul. It's amazing that here's Paul hanging out, doing his thing, having friends, having food, and these guys are just fixated on Paul. They can't let it go. And what's interesting is this, they have 2 years of this hatred and of this bitterness that they can do nothing. And now finally there's this new governor, and they think, you know what? I think that we have the ability to possibly deceive this man and to murder Paul. And so as we come up to there, just two passages I want you to be aware of. Just jot them down. But it's important to recognize what their mindset is. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, it says this. What you should do, and then what others do. Verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So they're saying two things. Pursue peace, pursuing holiness. Now, what they're doing is this. They're lying, and they're wanting to murder. Now, I don't know if that's in anyone's book, pursuing peace, and if that's in anyone's book where we see holiness. These are the religious leaders now. Keep in mind, it is the high priest, it is the ruler of the Jews. These are the ones who are wanting to deceive this new governor. They are the ones who are wanting to murder Paul. And so after it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, it says this in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We understand that this high priest and these rulers of the Jews, they have a bitterness. There is this thing, and what happens is this root of bitterness has literally caused them trouble, and it's caused them to be defiled. Defiled in their mind, defiled in their heart. They cannot let this go. What's interesting is this. In the book of James chapter 3, it makes this declaration, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So when you have this bitter envy and self-seeking, all they want to do is what? Get rid of Paul, get rid of Paul, get rid of Paul. And they had the perfect plan, but God got in the way of their perfect plan. And so I don't know how many of the zealots have died after not eating or drinking for 2 years, but maybe they decided they weren't as much zealots as they thought. But we see here, he says, this wisdom, the area of having this bitter envy, of having this self-seeking that I've got to one-up this person, he said, it's not of God. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. It's carnal, it's from the enemy, it's from the flesh. And he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, that a fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And they do want to make peace, but they want to say, I want to kill you, and then we'll be at peace. That's the only peace you're looking at. And so I find this intriguing what happens. And so just make a note of this, and I think it's so important that back in chapter 23, remember verses 12 and 13, it says this. It says, now when it was day, some Jews band together, and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came, verse 14, to the chief priests and the elders. They said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggested the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So initially, it was the zealots, the Jews from the northern part of Asia, they were the ones who wanted to kill Paul. They were the ones who had an issue. But now, amazingly, this isn't the zealots. Take a look at our text, chapter 25, verse 2. It says, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him. And they petitioned him, asking for a favor that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. It's now not just these zealots. It's now the ruling class. And I find it interesting that those who are in leadership, that they consider themselves righteous, but they have no problem being liars and murderers. That they have no problem with deception. They have no problem wanting to cause harm. And I find that this is an interesting thing when you look to leadership. But keep in mind, in the Bible, it's nothing new. Jesus had dealt with the religious leaders who were liars, deceivers, and they wanted him dead. Daniel dealt with leadership who were liars, deceivers, and they wanted him dead. Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, dealt with his brothers who were liars and deceivers and wanted him dead. And I wanted to kind of just give you the references on those. So the first is with Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. In verses 23 through 34, what we see is this. There is just this unique portion where within the scriptures here, it goes on and it makes this statement where all of a sudden we see here when Joseph has come to this area and came to his brothers, what happened was this. In verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, and this is, he went looking for them, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors it was on him, and they took him, they cast him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. They sat down and ate a meal, lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. So keep in mind that back in 18, it said that here when they saw him afar off, even before they came near him, they conspired against him to kill him. This is where they are. And then we see that eventually they sell him off in verse 27. And then in verse 30, it says this. And he returned to his brothers, and they said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Well, verse 33, he recognized that it is my son's tunic. The wild beast has devoured him, and without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. I find it interesting that the sons don't join him in the morning. You just see Joseph. And so I find it just intriguing to see just how you have this deception. Now, these are the older brothers. These are the ones who, in a sense, are leadership within the family. They should be taking over. Yet you see they have no problem lying, and they have no problem wanting to kill their brother. Now, no, not an enemy, but this is actually their brother because they have a problem with the light that he shines. In Daniel chapter 6, you guys remember that passage where in verse 4, the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel. concerning the kingdom, but they couldn't find any charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So we see that what? He's innocent. So what do we do? Well, we have to deceive our leadership in order to manufacture a crime so that Daniel can commit it. And so they go to the king in verse 6, and the governors and the satraps thronged before the king. And I love this. They're falling all over themselves to get before the king. And it said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. And all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. We want to extol you so greatly that we don't want anyone, no one consulting any man or king, only your greatness. We only want them to focus on your greatness and your goodness. And so they say in verse 8, now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Now, you think when they do this, like, you got something going on, something up your sleeve, because they're already telling them, we want a law that can't change. And so we see here, therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And immediately we see verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, which was his custom since his early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. You understand, it wasn't to honor the king. It was a lie. It was deception. What they wanted to do was to find a way to trap Daniel. And they made this law through this area of deception that this is what we're going to do. We are going to make this law so that you think it's about you, but it's really about us. This is what we're doing. Jesus Christ, the same thing. Do you remember Matthew chapter 26, beginning in 59, all the way down through 67? But it says this, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now understand, they're not looking for true testimony. They're not looking to, oh, he's opened the eyes of the blind. Oh, he's made the lame to walk. Oh, he's fed the multitudes. Oh, he's preached good tidings to the poor. You know, they're not looking for a true testimony. They're looking for a false testimony. And literally, it states it in Scripture. And so you have literally, they sought this false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Then in verse 6, he said, but found none. There's not even people that can say, yeah, we can agree that he did this. They could not find 2 people to agree on any one fact of anything that Jesus did. But does that hinder them? No, it doesn't. They don't need truth. All they need is a narrative. And that's what they're after. And so you can see their hearts. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for a false testimony. Well, it says in verse 60, they found none, even though many witnesses came forward. They found none. But at last, 2 false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build in 3 days. The high priest said, Rosum, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? So Lowell's thought is this, that all the high priests say, it's not anyone that can get together and say the same thing. You know, when someone's like, hey, two of you got to say the same thing, two of you. And so you both come together and say, yeah, this is what happened. So we see that now Jesus kept silent. Verse 63, the high priest answered and said, I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So at this point, Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Interesting that he now makes this claim against the Lord, seeking false witnesses, and that he has no problem tearing his clothes in opposition to Leviticus 21:10, which says the high priest is not allowed to rent his garment. But you see, the law doesn't apply to me. And if the law applies to you and you do it, I can change the law to find out where I can, you know, simply trip you up. And so I find it interesting that these leaders that we see even now are trying to deceive. This is their heart. They're only trying to deceive the governor. One of the things that Scripture does talk about, of course, we looked at it in depth when we were looking at the commandments, thou shalt not give false witness of a neighbor. Don't lie. And there's this incredible passage in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 6. It talks about things that God hates, and it talks about things that are abomination. And within the things that he hates, and within the abominations, that we see that there are multiple things about lying. And this is crazy to me. There's seven abominations, two of them are lying. He literally has to say it twice because it's such an abomination when it comes to the hatred. Well, let's take a look at it. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. So in verse 16, when it says, these are these six things the Lord hates, there's seven that's an abomination. The things that the Lord hates is actually verses 12 through 14. So when you're looking at there's six and seven, don't think that he doesn't know how to count at the end. He first mentions the six in verses 12 through 14, and then he says, these six things the Lord hates. Now he says, these seven things are an abomination, and he goes on and lists the other seven in verses 7 through 19. But let me walk you through verses 12 through 14. These are the things he hates. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. You understand? The first thing he says is, you have a mouth that is perverse. You have a mouth that isn't in the light. You have a mouth that is lies. And I find that interesting. And then in verse 13 says, he winks with his eyes. Now, if you've ever seen that exaggeration wink, oh, we're not doing anything, you know, kind of a thing, you know that what the wink is another term for what? You're lying. It's sort of like crossing your fingers behind your back when you say, no, I'm not doing anything. Or if you cross your ankles, if you can cross anything, you know, you can lie legally because you crossed a finger. As if God says, yeah, that one works in my book. And so we see the winks with an eye. He shuffles his feet. He points with his finger. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually and he sows discord. So amazingly, the first two things that he hates is what? Lying. This is absolutely incredible. And then he lists seven abominations. Verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, the first one. Second one, a lying tongue. It's interesting how all these things that God hates in the abomination, so much of it has to do with deceit. So much of it has to do with falsehood. So after he says a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. So now all of a sudden you've got the two big ones. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. So you have these two things that are right there. The proud look, the lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and then in verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. Do you understand that when God gives you a list of seven things or six things, and twice in both the list, he speaks of lying? There's a problem that God has with lying. There's truth and there's not truth. There's not a degree of not truth. There's just truth and there's not truth. That's the way that God does. And so we see here what's happening is these leaders are now trying to deceive the governor. And so as we're looking at this deception, they're trying to simply lie. There's a passage, I want you to be aware of it, found in Isaiah 59. In verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 59, it makes this statement, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. I want you to focus on this a second, because the reason that justice and righteousness are there, because truth is fallen in the street. We see here that once again, justice is turned back. There's no such thing as justice anymore. There's not whether it's right or wrong. It's all speculative. Righteousness stands afar off. No one is going to get what is fair and what is good and what is right. For truth is fallen in the street. And in our world, I believe that truth is fallen and it can't get up. And it's just there. And because there's no such thing as truth standing tall, truth being what is sought after, because right now truth is what? Well, truth is what? It's kind of subjective now. Truth is a concept that is in the eye of the beholder. There's not like an absolute truth. There's a kind of truth, and you can adjust your truth as you need to, because it's now a thing that is not standing on a pillar in our society. The honesty and truth and light and right is not a thing that is looked up to. And so absolutely incredible. What we see here is this. Again in verse 14, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. Absolutely amazing that what Isaiah does is he points out this area of truth two times in these two verses. Truth fails. And so we recognize that when he says in verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Think about that in our society right now. If you leave the narrative and you stand on a truth, what has happened to you? And we see this where it says, so truth fails. It's gone. It's fallen in the street. And he who departs from evil, you who leave the mainstream that does what they want and doesn't care about truth, doesn't care about what is truly righteous, doesn't care about justice, because justice isn't justice unless what? Unless it's what I want it to be. So in other words, if I need these people not to have jail time, don't let them have jail time, because that's my kind of justice. And the people who I want to have jail time, I want them to have lots of jail time. And so that's my sense of justice. But it's not true justice. Do you understand? It's now man-made. And what happens is he who departs from evil, you make himself a prey. If you try to change, you are going to be attacked. If you leave the mainstream narrative, you are going to be attacked as a bad guy. And amazingly, that Isaiah said this thousands of years ago, and it could be in the headlines today. Mm-hmm. And so I want you to take a look at just really what this truth is. Jeremiah 7:28 says what? Truth has perished. It's just has perished. And so there's no such thing as that anymore. I want to develop this a little bit because honesty, truth, I think is something that Scripture does speak of, and I think it's something that we should eventually sometimes look at, and this is a perfect example, because when we look at the deception, not of the zealots, but we look at the deception of the religious leaders and the chief men of the Jews, this is not the low end of society, do you understand? This is now mainstream. High-end rulers have no issue with lying through their teeth. They have no issues with deceiving anyone. And the whole issue is it doesn't have to be the truth as long as I can manipulate the subject or the narrative in a way that makes my truth stand out. Now, what happens is this. You guys are familiar with that passage in John chapter 19, verse 38. This is where Pilate comes to Jesus and where Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate looks at him, he says, what is truth? And I'll tell you what, isn't that the question that is out there today? What is truth? And it's interesting that the question is this, is truth just a concept? Is it something that, you know, we can change, we can adjust to what it is? Is truth subjective? And then the other question is this, can anyone really know truth? Can you know it? And I think what's interesting is this. So often when we look to is what is the truth? Can anyone know the truth? The question that comes out usually for, and I would say sometimes even Christians and non-Christians is this, is will the truth either help or hurt my cause? Will the truth either help or hurt my case? And so when it comes to that, will the whole truth put me in a good light or will it put me in a bad light? And if the whole truth puts me in a questionable light, well, I have a plan. I will share truth, but only the part of the narrative that is good truth, and I'll leave out the part of the narrative that was a bad truth. So I'm still telling the truth, but keep in mind I'm very subjective in my truth telling. There are things that I'm sharing, things that I'm not, and so I'm trying to figure out how can I craft my words or craft the narrative to be truth-ish, you know? It's truth, but it's only the truths that I want you to know. But I won't lie to you, but I will deceive you at the same time. Do you understand how truth is coming in? And so if I can make it truth-ish and I can arrange a narrative, all of a sudden, I'm going to end up looking better than I really am. And as a Christian, keep in mind that God is not deceived. And he doesn't need us to be better than what we really are. He needs us to see the truth of who we are. And he has to point it out. And I love the fact that God doesn't judge me. I don't have to judge me. And if you judge me, that's your sin. It's not my sin. I can be honest about who I am. I can be honest about where I'm at. And so I love the fact that here, that we understand that when it comes to just even the news that comes out to us, that the news I think so often comes and the truth can be crafted in a way by determining which points of the narrative you want to bring out and which points of the narrative you want to bury. And if you bury this part of the narrative, but you bring out this truth, well, guess what you've done? You've brought out a lie. And it's either all truth or it's not truth. And so he says, what is truth? Keep in mind that truth is not this concept, truth is not subjective. And I think what happens is, because if truth is subjective and you can manipulate the narrative how you want to, well, then what happens is this, that the side of the argument that has the ability to craft the strongest narrative of their side to the most people wins. Do you understand? That's what truth becomes. If I have the ability to craft a strong narrative and get it out to more people than others, Uncle Walter, is that who it is? There's an uncle.
Uncle Walt.
Uncle Walt, right? Yeah, so if I can create a narrative more than Uncle Walt, it's a new guy I'm using. I used to use Grisha, and I'm changing over to Uncle Walt. Perfect time to try this. So if Uncle Walt and I have this situation, if I can craft a narrative and speak to more people and say a stronger argument than Uncle Walt, because he's not, you know, super bright, but I can talk rings around him, I win the truth. And yet the bottom line is what? I still lie. And it isn't truth. And so keep in mind that truth isn't just a concept. Truth is a declared word, and truth is a person. You have to understand, these two things are irrefutable. Truth is a written word, and truth is a person. Everything else is subject. And so keep in mind that Jesus says what? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So keep in mind that when you're trying to deceive someone by setting up a narrative, you are doing what? You're putting yourself in bondage to what? I really can't grow, and now I have to lie and deceive and try to make sure where all of a sudden somebody just knows like, wow, Lowell, you're an angry person. I am. But pray for me because God is working these things out in me. But when I try to say, oh, I'm not an angry people, but people are just stupid. And you know, it's just a natural flow to be, you know, having to deal with stupid people. No, they're what? It's the anger's in my heart. Regardless of whether the people are intelligent or not, or they agree with me or not, the issue is in my heart. And so if I just am honest with my heart, guess what? I will know the truth, and the truth shall set me free. That I'll be able to bring it before the Lord. And so I just think it's so important that, when we look to these areas, there's a passage in Psalm 119, verse 160, that says, "The entirety of your word is truth." That's an incredible passage. The entirety of your word is truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, as he is praying for his disciples, he says this to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth." Mm. And then he says this, "Your word is truth." Mm. You shall know the truth. You shall know what he's declared. It will help sanctify you. It is true. And so you simply try not to twist the Lord in what is sin and what's not. You know, and so if I'm sinning, but I find somebody who sins worse than me, then guess what? It's not really bad sin for me because he's really got it bad. No, the bottom line is what? If I miss it in one point, I'm guilty. And it's between me and God. It's not between me and God and this. I don't compare myself to this person who I can find does my sin worse than me. Everyone compares themselves to Jesus Christ. Perfection. And when you do that, all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And that's truth, and we can heal from that. So I just love the fact that he says, listen, I want you to sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And so important to see, as the Lord said, I want to sanctify them by your truth. Let your truth affect them. Let your truth work in them. Because why? Your word is truth. Let your word begin to sanctify. Now, you guys know this. I know you're familiar with it. But both the Father, all. Why did I say both? Because there's three. All of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all are truth. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. We understand he's referring to the Father. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So we understand that the truth is not only a declared word, this is truth. And I'll be honest with you, everything else is suspect. We see the Father cannot lie, Jesus, I am the way, the truth. And then in 1 John 5, 6, the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. And so we understand, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's all truth. Now, and this written word is truth. Peter once made this declaration in his epistle. He said, listen, we saw, we were eyewitnesses of the very glory of God. We saw it with our own eyes, heard it with our own ears. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We were there when he was transfixed. And yet he said this, that is even subject and suspect to the word of God, because he says we have the more sure word of prophecy. Mm-hmm. You can doubt your senses, you can doubt what you think, you can doubt what you do, but you cannot doubt this word. You understand? This is the one thing that is anchored in. And so when it comes to this area of truth, I think it's so necessary to really let the word of God do what it does. Let it sanctify you. Let it challenge you. Let it do all the things that it needs to do. There's a verse in Psalm 25, verse 21. It says this, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. You understand the opposite of lies. And I think it's so important to make that note where Ephesians 4:25, put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. It's important to deal with truth. And what happens is this, and I know I'm only a couple of verses in, I think we'll get close to finishing the chapter, but as we look to what we see, is I think it's so important for us to grasp integrity. Grasp us walking in the truth, being in the truth, being in the light, and not needing to feel that we have to craft narratives to make us look better. And so it's important that when you come, just be who you are. Be who you are. And so there's keep in mind, and I'm going to make this correction, because there's some people you can be more yourself with than others. There's some that simply judge. And then, you know, you just have to figure out what you have to do with them. But there's the brunt of who you are with the family of God. Just be yourself. Be honest to say, yeah, this is going on. but God is working on me. God is dealing with me. Or just pray for me in this area. Because if you're not getting prayer, if you're not doing those things, then we're at that point where, what do we do? So now looking at our text, we see that right here, beginning in verse 2, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul as they petitioned him. Still have this root of bitterness, still have this angst against him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So please bring him to us that we can talk to him, that we can try him here in Jerusalem. And keep in mind that they're not really wanting to try him. They're wanting to do what? They're wanting to kill him. And that's all they're wanting. We understand that we see that in verses 7 through 9, they're coming to this point of wanting to lie, wanting to manipulate. Because what happens is Paul could not, nor would he, get a fair trial. If you remember back in Acts chapter 22, verse 30, it makes this declaration. It says this: the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought down before him. Keep in mind, what is he accused of? You understand that we really, they have no idea of what he's accused of. And as Claudius Lysias does that, he then will eventually write to Felix, and he will say this in Acts 23, beginning in verse 28. And I wanted to know the reason they accused him, and I brought him before their council, and I found out that he was accused concerning a question of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. I find it absolutely amazing that this is the reality of what we see here, that there was not going to be a fair trial for Paul. Remember there in Acts chapter 23 when he was first appearing before them? It said in the first verse, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. When that happens and you begin your opening argument and somebody, you know, backslaps you, you're not really going to get a fair trial. And so all of a sudden you realize this isn't a fair trial. This isn't something that has law and order. That if you think you can break the law, because he says, God will strike you, you Weishwall, you sit and you judge me according to law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And so you don't keep the law. You're going to do whatever you think you're going to do. And here's the reality of what begins to happen. When all is said and done, and I love the heart of what Paul does, because eventually he begins to talk about the resurrection. And there in verse 9 of Acts chapter 23, what did it say? Therefore there arose a loud outcry. The scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." This is the reality of what we're seeing. There is no evil. Eventually we're going to see here, then in our chapter, if you move over to verses 18 and 19, it says this: when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him, such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So keep in mind, they brought no accusations of what he thought. Did you break the law? And I says, no, Jesus rose from the dead. And then this was their whole argument. And so we begin to see that as we go a little bit further, when we look at verse 24, keep in mind, Festus says to King Agrippa, all the men who were here, who are here, are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. You understand, this is the conversation that he had in Jerusalem. This man is not fit to live. This man is not, what did he do? This man is not fit to live. In other words, what did Jesus do? Crucify him, crucify him. What has he done? Crucify him. You understand, this is the mindset. This becomes the narrative. This becomes the truth. This becomes their whole focal point. And I find it interesting that they said, listen, there was nothing at all that could be done where you could find a reason for chains in this man. Remember that letter that Claudius Lysias wrote, Acts 23, verse 29? I found that he was accused concerning questions of the law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of what? Death or chains. There's no law he broke. There's nothing that he's done. But yet at the same time, we don't have to prove it. We just want him dead. And this is the whole thing. This man is not fit to live. Why? Well, he's just not fit to live. And that goes on and on and on. He's not fit to live any longer. And so something in Festus was, okay, something's going on. There's an anger about this man. You come down, talk to me. Well, I can watch over him. But the whole thing was this. They were just plotting to kill him. So we see this. In verse 5 of our text, therefore, they said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So he stays there in Jerusalem for 10 days, a little over a week, and then he now comes back down to Caesarea, and he says, you guys come down with me, let's go see what's going on, let's see if there's any fault in him. Well, at this point, when they're there, at the end of verse 6, again, and the next day, sitting down in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Now, when he come, the Jews had also come down from Jerusalem, stood about, and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, I want you to understand something. The scripture is very clear. They made complaints, not charges. You understand? Charges are, you've done something wrong. Complaint is, I don't like the way this guy talks. I don't like his eyes. I don't like his hair. I don't like, you can find a complaint, and everyone can find something to complain about. There are some people who say I go too long. There's some people who say I go too short. There was actually one person who said, I said Jesus way too many times in my message. And it was amazing. You can always find something to say. What's the charge? You understand? What did I say that was wrong? What did I say? No, nothing was wrong. But you sure do say Jesus a lot. And I'm thinking, God, thank you for that. Because I would hate to be on the other side of that spectrum and not say his name at all. And so, but we see here, they made serious complaints. Not even an unserious charge. You understand? There was complaint. Serious complaints. A man is not worthy to live. But there wasn't a charge and nothing they could prove. So while he answered for himself, neither against the law or the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything else. So Paul said, I've done nothing. There has been nothing. Can you find anything that I've done? Because what did he do? He went into the temple to worship. That's what he went in to do. He went in to pay the vows of men who were making a vow. And he said, I'm going to pay for your offerings. And that's what he did. And then what? They just went nuts because they saw him. And they perceived that maybe he brought Gentiles in and he defamed the temple. He never did. Let's look for truth. And if there's truth, then deal with it according to the law. But that's not what they want. So because they have no case, they simply say, let's deceive the governor, try to get him to do it so we can come along the road. Well, Festus, verse 9, wanted to do the Jews a favor. Now, keep in mind, he's only been the governor here for just a little over a week. And he's like, okay, I know Jerusalem has this issue. All these people that are here, keep in mind where in verse 24 of our text, he says, the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Do you understand? It wasn't a nice petition. They were all yelling vehemently, trying to say, he's not fit to live. And they're just, why are you yelling at me? Just make a case. Come and do it the right way. But they couldn't do that. And so he still wants the Jews to do the Jews a favor. Thinking, okay, can we do this? He answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me according to these things? So all of a sudden, he says, will you come with me to Jerusalem? Will you allow your trial to be there in Jerusalem? Well, Paul already had a trial in Jerusalem, remember? And he was already smacked across the face as soon as he began to open it up. And now these chief priests... the rulers, Paul's nephew, has already said they're in on it. Be careful. And so Paul in verse 10 said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done nothing wrong, as you very well know. Paul is right now appealing to a higher court. And I think there's wisdom in this, because when you can't find justice or righteousness or truth in a lower court, you go to a higher court. And you trust the judgment of the higher court. And the blessing is this, is we have the highest court. And we are able to, as Christians, appeal to the highest court. When we pray, you and I appeal to the highest authority. And so if there's something that we don't like here, guess what? We go to the highest authority. And that judgment of the highest authority is what? It's what we have to live with. It's what we have to worship. So whether it's what we like or what we don't like, guess what? We say, I'm going to worship you because you are the highest authority. I made my appeal to you. And whatever you choose now is your good. And you have a plan for my life, and I want that plan. But make no mistake, we are able to appeal to the highest authority. Prayer transcends any earthly limitations. It transcends any earthly biases. Do you understand? The people can be totally against you, be biased against you. Let me give you just an example. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph, who his brothers deceived, and they deceived their father, and they wanted to kill him, but they sold him off in slavery. He came back second in all control over the entire world, second only to Pharaoh. And he was busted. They were busted. And eventually they had to go back and tell their father, Dad, guess what? Joseph lives. And he's second in command of all the world. And I want you to understand that God, what? He is the highest authority. There's another man in the Old Testament by the name of Daniel. They made a law, these satraps and governors, that you couldn't pray to anyone except the king. Of course, he went and he prayed to God, and then they threw him into the lion's den. And guess what? While he was there, there was an angel that just made sure that none of the lions came to Daniel. Whether they're drooling or smacking, that's okay. You can do everything you want in that corner. Daniel's over here, and you can't touch him. But eventually, when Daniel is released, then what? Then the satraps, because Daniel is not found guilty because of the judgment, God freed him of that. The satraps, governor, are thrown in there. Guess what? They're consumed before they even hit the ground. God has a way of just dealing with justice. There was another Jesus in the New Testament. He was deceived, and they were deceiving, they were lying, and they put him to death. But guess what? After 3 days, he rose again. There is a higher authority. And however God wants to do this, we understand that he is the authority. Prayer moves the situation from the world into heaven, to an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, the only one who can act regardless of any amount of opposition. I don't care if the whole world is against you and God is for you. Guess what? There's nothing you can do. There's no amount of opposition that they can bring against you that the highest authority either says, I'm going to stop it or I'm going to allow it. It's up to him. But whatever he does, and guess what? He's the last word. In our country, we have a last word. If you don't like what the court here says, you can appeal to what? A higher court and a higher court. But eventually, if you get to the Supreme Court, and you can't go beyond that. And whatever they decide, whether it's just right or wrong, whatever they decide, it becomes a law of the land. It becomes, this is what's true now. You can't shift from that. That's the same thing when you go to the highest court of appeal. When God makes a verdict, you're going to have to recognize that God can move beyond human effort. He can move beyond human opposition. He can move beyond lies and lack of wisdom. God can. But what he wants for our life is up to him to choose. And this is the amazing thing about what we recognize when we appeal to the highest court. It's God. It's God. And there's nothing you can do. And so I love what Paul does. He says here in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done nothing wrong, as you very well know. There's not a charge. Nothing is proven. For if I'm an offender or I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. If I'm guilty, take me out. You know, I'm okay with that. I don't have an issue. But if there's nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. I don't mind dying if I deserve to die, but I'm just not going to just give myself over. And so I love his heart. He says, listen, if I'm deserving of death, I don't mind it. But if I've done nothing, then these men kill me. That's an injustice. Well, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And I love that about the Lord. I love his heart because we recognize just how faithful that he has been to Paul. Remember in chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood before him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you testified to me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness to me at Rome. You will clear the Caesar. To Caesar you're going to go. So you're off and running now to Caesar. So verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So now we have this next couple. You have King Herod, and you have, or King Agrippa, and you have Bernice. Now keep in mind that there have been this Agrippa. King Agrippa is King Herod Agrippa the second. That's what his actual name is. They call him Agrippa, but his name is King Herod Agrippa the second. If you remember, the first Herod the Great, the first King Herod, was there. He was one who murdered all the babies there when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas, he came on next the son, and he was the one who murdered John the Baptist. That was another Herod. So it wasn't the one to kill the babies, but the son, and so on and on. And then eventually, then there was Herod Agrippa the first. And so that's another son. And Herod Agrippa the first, he's the one who murdered James. And so now he's gone, he died, and now you have Herod Agrippa the second. So you take a look at this and you see where it just says King Agrippa, it's King Herod Agrippa, so it's another King Herod, but it is King Agrippa. But he's King Agrippa the second. And then you have Bernice. Now Bernice is basically, she's the oldest daughter of Herod Agrippa the first. So she is the sister of King Agrippa. And now keep in mind, they also had another daughter along with Bernice, and her name was Drusilla. You remember back in the last chapter in verse 25, after some days when Felix with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. So you have this family affair that's all just hanging out here in Jerusalem. So you have Agrippa, you have his sister, and of course she's the older sister of Drusilla, who was the wife of the last governor. So we see here they come to greet Festus. Verse 14, and when they'd been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, so he's been there for 2 years, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for judgment against him, and to them I answered, is it not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction? Oh, it is not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge. Now, he's done this multiple times, and guess what? They still haven't released him. They still have not made a commitment. This man is innocent. They haven't said it's true. So verse 17, therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such thing as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning the matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that's Caesar, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And next week, you shall hear the conversation. So I think it's important to really look at this understanding of just where Paul is and how he's dealing with deception. And I think there's sometimes deception is blatant, but there's sometimes that we have mastered deception in very subtle degrees, thinking, do I craft a narrative to make me look better? Or am I simply going to stand on the truth to say, you know what? His word says I'm in error here, and his word is truth. It's unbending, it's unchanging, but when I stand on that truth, I shall be set free. You don't have to pretend any longer. You don't have to pretend that's not who you are. You simply have to recognize I am who I am, and God is working in me. And praise God for his word, and praise God for his spirit, and praise God for his son who died and has cleansed me from all my sin. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for just this passage and just this understanding of truth, whether it is something that is subjective, whether it is something that, Lord, oftentimes we would see it's just a concept. We know it's not. We know that the word, the truth, is a declared word by you, God. And it is you, God. You are the truth. There is no darkness. There's no shadow of turning. There's only light. Of all the things you hate, of all the things that are abomination, lying ranks at the top. Father, teach us to walk in truth. Teach us to walk in sincerity. Teach us to walk in a way that is open and honest and in the light that we can glorify you. Oh, we ask these things in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said,
Amen. Amen.